Well, good morning, everybody. Let me encourage you to pick up a Bible and to turn to Luke chapter 18. Sparklers and flames, this would be a great time to grab your activity sheets and something to write with or colour in with. And we're going to get right down to work this morning. Because have you ever had this experience, I wonder? You invite a friend along to church, or perhaps to some other events where you know they'll hear something about Jesus, and to your amazement, they accept. They say they'll come. And even better, the talk, the sermon, which frankly you've been a little bit worried about, well, it's brilliant. It's an absolute stonker. Crystal clear, logical, passionate, engaging, it's got good jokes, brilliant stories, penetrating application. And you're sat there thinking, this is so good. If I wasn't already a Christian, I would definitely become one after this. You're beginning to plan your friend's baptism, how they'll be useful at church. Will Matthew get them involved in the music? Which growth group should they join? And yet all they say as you're walking home and you ask them how they found it is, oh, it was nice. Or, yeah, the food was lovely. And when you ask how they found the talk, well, it turns out they didn't really get any of it. It left them completely unmoved. It's more or less what happened to William Wilberforce, the famous anti-slavery campaigner. He took a friend of his, William Pitt, the then Prime Minister, to hear a well-known British preacher. Wilberforce said he heard a most powerful sermon. Pitt, one of the finest minds of his generation, said, "You know, I tried to understand what he was saying, but I had no idea what he was talking about." Maybe it's a conversation at work. You've been answering a colleague's questions, their objections to the Christian faith, and for once you've done a pretty good job. In fact, you've amazed yourself with how insightfully and logically and wisely and yet humbly you've answered them. And so you're stunned when they still don't get it or say, "Hey, I guess we just see things differently." Or maybe, just maybe, you are that person. Perhaps you've been tuning in for a few weeks now. Perhaps you've been coming along for a few years and you like the songs, they're nice, and you like the people, some of them. You like that there's stuff going on for the kids. But if you're honest, you're still no closer to getting the Jesus stuff, what all the fuss is about. You can see that it has a real impact on some people. Maybe it's really important to your husband or your wife. But for some reason, it just leaves you slightly cold, wondering what the attraction is. Well, why is that? Why can the same talk, the same message, affect people so differently? How can it strike some people as the very best news in the world, worth giving up everything for and everything to, and leave others on the spectrum between confused and cold? And what, if anything, can be done about that? Well, the passage we're looking at together this morning is going to help us with some of those questions. It's answering the issue raised by Jesus in verse 27. Do you remember from last week? The disciples, totally stunned by this good man, the best humanity has to offer, that he isn't worthy of heaven. Well, they ask, verse 26, "Who then can be saved? If not this man, this high achiever, then who?" To which Jesus replies, verse 27, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." The question is, how? How can God make what is humanly impossible possible? What does he have to do? And that's what our passage today is about. That is the question it's answering. How can God make what is humanly impossible possible? So let's pray as we come to it. And then listen in carefully as Shirley brings us our first reading. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we look at your word now. Would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to love it and to love you? And would you transform us and our lives by it, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have our first reading from Shirley.
Jesus again predicts his death. This is chapter 18, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about.
Possible. What has to happen for the door to heaven to be opened? First answer, Jesus has to die. Do you see that here? Verse 31, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." It's no accident, Jesus' death. He's on his way to Jerusalem for that very purpose. It's what the Old Testament said had to happen. And what's more, the Old Testament explains why. Think of a passage like Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." Jesus had to die to take the punishment. Even the very best of us, even the highest achiever morally, deserves for how we treated God's and lived in his world. And no doubt we'll be seeing more about why Jesus had to die as we get closer to Easter. But it means that if we want to get to the heart of the Christian faith, we will have to grapple with Jesus' death and what it means. That's the kind of talk we ultimately want our friends to hear. That's the conversation we'll ultimately want to have with them. That is the thing we're going to have to wrestle with ourselves. But there's another problem. And this is where we're going to focus today. Verse 34. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Just to make sure we don't miss it, Luke tells us three times, the disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Isn't that amazing? Here are Jesus' top recruits, his best trained followers, people who have spent 3 years with Jesus, 3 years of intensive instruction. They're just a week and a half away from graduation, and they still don't get any of it. And yet, clearly, some people did and still do. The little children we were reading about last week, for example, those who receive the kingdom like little children, others we're going to meet in a few moments, some of us, I dare say. So what makes the difference? Well, earlier on in Luke's gospel, Jesus says this. It's chapter 10 and verse 21, if you're taking notes. And it happens to be the verse in the prayer diary, our church prayer diary today. Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Do you recognize the language of hiding there? Things being hidden. It says, Jesus says, God deliberately conceals things from people. People who are wise and learned, or at least who think that's what they are, who are used to achieving intellectually, just as the rich young ruler was used to achieving morally. You might think that, therefore, they're pretty smart, pretty savvy when it comes to spiritual things. God conceals stuff. He hides stuff from them and reveals it to who? To little children. Does that ring any bells from last week? See, that is why the disciples don't get it. It's not because they're stupid. It's because they're blind, spiritually blind. So what needs to happen? What does God have to do to make the impossible possible. Well, listen in to the next bit of Luke chapter 18, because it gives us the first of two pictures which show what the disciples and we all need. Let's have the next bit of our reading.
Luke chapter 18, verses 35-43. A blind beggar receives his sight. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Well, we see in this blind beggar something of a model approach to Jesus. Because here's the great irony. Did you spot it? This blind man actually sees more than Jesus' disciples. Indeed, he sees more than the others in the crowd. Because when he hears the commotion and asks what's going on, they tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by," which is true. But look what he sees. Look what he calls Jesus. Verse 38, "Jesus, Son of David." How did he know that? We're not told, but he's clearly heard enough about Jesus to conclude that he is the long-awaited descendant of David, the promised king, the Christ, the Messiah. Have you reached that conclusion yet, I wonder? And look at what he asked for. Verse 38 again, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Does that sound familiar? It's what the tax collector says in Jesus' parable. Verse 13, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, I know I don't deserve anything good from you, but I'm not here to wave my achievements in front of you. I'm here to receive from you. Have mercy on me." So he knows that Jesus is the king. He knows that Jesus is the savior. And look what happens when people try to shut him up. A bit like the disciples with the children earlier in the chapter. Verse 15, he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He kept going. He was persistent. Do you remember the widow at the start of chapter 18? The parable of the persistent widow. Luke is drawing all these different threads together. And so what does Jesus do? He stops. Verse 40. And has this man brought to him. And look at the question that he asks. Do you remember the question the rich young ruler asked? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, here's a very different question. Here's the question Jesus asked someone who is ready to receive. "What do you want me to do for you?" And look at what the blind man says. Verse 41, "Lord, I want to see." Never let anyone tell you that the Bible has just been thrown together. Luke says that he's written a very orderly account. And so what happens after we're told about these spiritually blind disciples in verse 34? We meet a physically blind man who with great humility asks Jesus to open his eyes. Do you see the link? How can we understand enough to be saved? How can God make what is humanly impossible possible? Answer, Jesus has to die for us and Jesus has to open our eyes. Do you see that? Even if you find it hard to accept, can you see that that is what we are being told in this part of Luke? Jesus has to open our eyes. Well, we'll see more of what this means for us at the end. But first, we're going to look on to the next bit of our passage and this second picture of what needs to happen to us and for us. Back over to Shirley.
Luke chapter 19, 1 to 10. Zacchaeus the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's a famous story, isn't it? And one that's always resonated with me for obvious reasons, because I too, like Zacchaeus, like climbing trees. And if the blind beggar shows us a model approach to Jesus, well, I think Zacchaeus gives us a model response to Jesus, because he welcomes Jesus, verse 6, which is the same root word translated receive back in chapter 18. What's more, he welcomes Jesus. He receives Jesus gladly, which is in total contrast to the rich young ruler who ends up, what? Sad. And look at this for evidence of a changed heart. Verse 8. "Look, Lord, here and now I give away half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything," which no doubt he had in those days, being a tax collector, it was part of the job description, "I will pay back four times the amount." What a contrast again to the rich young ruler who just can't bring himself to give away, to part with his stuff. And so look at Jesus' conclusion, verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house." In other words, this man has been saved, because this man too is a son of Abraham. In other words, he's in the right family now to inherit God's kingdom. Perhaps even he's learnt to act, to receive like a child. Now look, I wish we had more time to go into each of these, because any one of them could form the basis of a sermon. But the big thing I want us to see is how this rich man does the impossible. How he gets through the eye of the needle and enter God's kingdom. In other words, once again, how does God make what is humanly impossible possible? And the question we need to ask to see this is, who is seeking who? See, at first it seems obvious that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus. Verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. Is he just intrigued? Is he spiritually hungry? Does he want to be healed of his height deficit disorder? Well, we're not told. But here's another man, like the beggar, who wants to see. And actually, here's another man with a problem seeing. Not because he's blind, but because he's short. And being a short guy in a crowd is never easy. Trust me, I've been there. So what does he do? He climbs a sycamore tree. I wondered the last couple of days if it's a coincidence the church has housed me in Sycamore Drive. I don't know. But so far, it looks very much like Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus, doesn't it? He is doing all the running, or rather all the climbing. But look at verse 5. I think this changes things. Verse 5, "When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." See, as Jesus walks along that road, he already knows where Zacchaeus is. What's more, he knows him. He calls him by name, Zacchaeus. And he doesn't wait to be invited in. He tells Zacchaeus to go and put the kettle on. "I'm coming to your house for tea," as the old song puts it. And so look at Jesus' summary of what's happened again. Verse 9. "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For this is the reason salvation has come. This is the reason this man has joined the family. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Who's doing the saving? Well, we know the answer to that if we've been knocking around Christian circles for a little while. It's Jesus. Only Jesus can save. But who is it who's doing the seeking? Well, that too is Jesus, according to this verse. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So what has to happen? How does God make what is humanly impossible possible? Well, Jesus has to die. It's why he came. That's at the heart of the gospel. And yet that is not all. Jesus also has to open our eyes. He has to both seek us and save us. Because not only have we failed to make the grade, but naturally we are blind to our problem and the solution, and we're lost. And either we don't realize it, or in our pride, we won't admit it. So we need Jesus to seek us, and we need him to open our eyes. Well, if that's the big point in these verses, let me just apply it in a couple of different ways, and for a few different people, as we draw to a close. The first is humility. Humility. Recognizing our need for Jesus to open our eyes humbles us. You see, there won't be a single person in heaven who's there because they were smart intellectually, because they investigated everything meticulously, because they figured it out insightfully. There will no doubt be smart people in heaven. There will no doubt be people who investigated, who read books, who asked questions, who went on Christianity Explored courses. But the reason they will be there is because God opened their eyes to see who Jesus is and why he came. So look, you may never have thought about it this way before, but if you are tuning in today and you are a Christian, it is because Jesus sought you out and opened your eyes. And that, when we realize it, is profoundly humbling. It means that your testimony is not just the first two lines of "Amazing Grace." "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I think most of us are comfortable with that, even if "wretch" slightly sticks in our throats. But the next two lines are also true of you. "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now, by the grace of God, I see." If you're not yet a Christian, well, are you willing to admit that you are blind and lost? Or are you determined to figure things out for yourself, to find your own way? You see, this isn't like doing homeschooling and, you know, and figuring out your child's science project on the fly with the help of Google. No, this is more like having a double eye transplant, because we simply won't see unless he opens our eyes. Yes, we may well want to put ourselves in his path. Both of these characters do that to some extent, don't they? And coming along to church, tuning into church, reading the Bible, asking our difficult questions, they're great ways of doing that. We're not called to be passive, but I think we are called to be humble, perhaps in how we ask those questions. So that's the first application, humility. The second is praise. See, we may well find it hard to get our heads around this. It may well feel like our pride has been through 12 rounds with Anthony Joshua. But this is a profoundly good thing. It's why Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." This is a profoundly good thing. Because imagine if that verse actually said something different. Imagine if it was just the wise and learned who figured it out. They'd be unbearable, wouldn't they? We'd be unbearable. And heaven would be full of people patting themselves on the back, telling everyone how clever they are and how lucky God is to be spending eternity with people as clever as them. Isn't God's plan better? Because not only are we humbled, but all the praise goes to him. So will you join Jesus in praising God for this truth? And thirdly and finally, it means we need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves whenever we open the Bible. It's why we pray at the start of a sermon or a growth group. It's not just the traditional way to begin, like a referee blowing their whistle at the start of a game. No, it is essential, because by nature we are lost and we're blind. It means we need to pray for our friends and family. It doesn't mean we stop inviting them to things. It doesn't mean we stop trying to talk to them about things. It does explain why our experience is often like those scenarios I described at the beginning. Because our friends, however nice they are, however smart they are by nature blind and lost. So yes, they need to hear that Jesus has to die, but they also need Jesus to open their eyes. Now, the fact that Jesus does that he does open eyes, is brilliant. It's the best possible reason to keep sharing the good news about him. It means that there is hope for that person who seems completely blind, totally lost. Don't give up. But it means we need to pray. Parents, do you pray for your children daily? Are you praying for your neighbors, for colleagues, for friends, for family? Children, are you praying for those in your class? And last and by no means least, if you are not yet a Christian, can I encourage you to keep investigating, to keep putting yourself in Jesus' path, tuning into church, reading the Bible, asking your questions? But can I also urge you to pray, to ask Jesus to open your eyes? Maybe using the words of the blind beggar here, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, I want to see. Well, let's pray together now as we finish. Father, we praise you that you are in the business of opening blind eyes and finding lost people. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. Thank you that he is the one who opened not just blind physical eyes, but can open our eyes spiritually. And we pray that he would be doing that for us day by day. And we pray, therefore, that we would be humbled. Pray that we'd be thankful for this truth. And we pray that you would make us prayerful people as individuals and also as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.